We're going to turn our Bibles, please, to Genesis 29 as we do part of our scripture reading. Genesis 29, we're going to read the first 14 verses together. Genesis 29, verses 1 to 14, this is God's word. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that the well of the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely, you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now we know that God always blesses the reading of his word.
Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29, to the portion that David began to read to us, Genesis chapter 29, and let's pick up our reading in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Amen. We know God will bless the reading of his word. One of the great misconceptions about Christianity is that conversion to Christ, an encounter with Christ, reconciliation to Christ, is the great panacea to all our difficulties and problems. That when we come to Christ, all our problems will end, and we can kind of float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Some hymns and choruses give that impression, or at least the choruses that were added by the Victorians to those hymns give that impression. Isaac Watts' great hymn, At the cross, when I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Really? Let me ask you a question then. Those who are Christians and believe in Christ, every moment and every day, have you been happy? Show of hands. Not one. Sometimes more lies are sung than spoken in Christian circles. And then that chorus, added to Philip Doddridge's great hymn, which I'm sure has him rolling in the grave, oh happy day that when Jesus washed my sins away, he taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. How many of you rejoice every single day? I've been the pastor of this church for 2 years, and I know some of you can be pretty miserable at times. Is there something wrong with you? Is there something defective in your faith and questionable about your salvation? Why are you not happy all the time? Well, you're not happy all the time because Jesus didn't promise you happiness all the time. In fact, he promised the opposite. He said, in the world you will have trouble. In another place, he said that it's through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of God. This world is difficult. This world is a place of suffering and affliction and sorrow, and the Christian is not immune to that. It's true that he has promised peace, rest, and joy, but that peace, rest, and joy is often to be experienced in spite of the circumstances and in the midst of the difficulties and the trials. No, this world in which we live is not a holiday camp, but a battlefield, and the church isn't a theme park to fill us with thrills. It's a hospital to care and minister to those who have been wounded in that battle. In the world of realism, an encounter with Jesus can often result in difficulties rather than eliminate them. And we see that very much in the chapter that we read this morning. Remember from our study last week, we noticed that Jacob had, at Bethel, had been reconciled to God. He had this wonderful dream, and he saw earth and heaven, and a gap between earth and heaven, which represented not only the gap between God and man, but the gap between him and God. That Jacob had sinned. He had deceived his father. He had fled from his brother. And there was a gap not only between him and his family, but between him and his God. But that gap had been bridged by a ladder, by a staircase. And that staircase was God himself, was Yahweh himself. And on that ladder, there were angels who are messengers ascending with prayers from Jacob and descending, bringing the answers down. In other words, there was reconciliation. His fellowship to God had been restored. He was brought back into a relationship with God. And that was the blessing of reconciliation. And that's what Jacob experienced at Bethel. He was reconciled to God. The gulf that had separated him from God was bridged by the Lord himself, and he was brought into the presence of God. He was reconciled to God. He was converted to God. He was pardoned by God. To use the language of the New Testament, he was saved. But you see, salvation is not just a one-off experience. It's a continuing process. And what I want you to notice is the difficulties that Jacob encountered even after he had been reconciled to God. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the joy he experienced. I don't want you to misunderstand me. The Christian life is difficult, but there are also blessings and joy in that life also. And we see that in Jacob's life. This chapter makes it clear that Jacob experienced great joy. There was, first of all, the joy of God's pardon. If you look at verse 1 of the chapter, we're told, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, the Hebrew there is very suggestive. It literally says, he lifted up his feet. We might say that there was a spring in his step. He was walking on air. Some of those children who came up to the front were dragging their feet, reluctantly coming to the front. But not Jacob. He was lifting up his feet. Donald Gray Barnhouse says he had come to Bethel with a burden heavier than a stone. He left Bethel with light feet. His burden was gone. His feet were heavy when he left home, family, and a vengeful brother who was determined to kill him. But now there is joy in his step, a song in his heart, and he strode out confidently on his journey. And I would suggest to you that the reason for the change was the joy that he experienced at Bethel. For there he met God, there he had been reconciled to God, there he had been pardoned by God. He came to Bethel weighed down, not simply by the burden of separation from his family, but weighed down with the burden of sin. He was struggling under a conscience that was defiled by sin and deceit. It troubled him greatly, but there at Bethel he met God, he was forgiven, and he was reconciled to God, and he moves out in joy. So there was joy in God's pardon. Secondly, there was joy in God's providence. From verses 2 to 14, we read a number of remarkable, well, the world would say coincidences, we would call them providences, that led Jacob to the home of Laban and the hand of Rachel. Laban, of course, was his uncle, his mother's brother, but there was no communication between the family for 150 years since Jacob's mother, Rebekah, had left. But notice when Jacob arrives in this strange country, the very first people he meets are from Haran. Verse 4. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." Out of all the people he could meet, the first people that he meets are from Haran. Not only that, when Jacob asks, "Do they know Laban?" they answer in verse 5, "We know him." Added to that, they tell Jacob that Laban is still alive and well, and most significantly or surprisingly of all, that Rachel is with them, Laban's daughter, tending the sheep. What a remarkable set of coincidences or providences. Look at verse 11. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." That's Jacob's response. He kisses her. He hugs her and he weeps. And those tears are not tears of sorrow. They're tears of joy. He was overwhelmed that God guiding him not only to the land, not only to a people who knew Laban, but to a family member of Laban, the woman who would ultimately be his wife. The doctrine of divine providence is a wonderfully comforting and encouraging doctrine. Always brings joy to the heart. "Happy is the man," says William Cooper, the hymn writer, "who sees a God employed in all the good and all the evil that checkers life." Not only are there dark providences in life, but there are bright providences too. So the joy he experienced, joy in God's pardon, joy in God's providence, joy in God's provision. Is there such a thing as love at first sight? Well, the Bible seems to recognize such a phenomenon. We see it in the passage that's before us. If you go down to verse 18, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel. He was in love, a love that began a month earlier when he first met her. Notice how in verse 7, he says to the other shepherds, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together, water the sheep and go and pasture them." What's he doing there? He wants time to be with Rachel. He wants to be alone with her. It's like the boyfriend giving the little brother a Cadbury's cream egg so he can sit with the sister. Notice how he rolls the stone away, trying to impress the woman of his dreams. And then he offers to work 7 years to secure her hand in marriage. Verse 18, but notice verse 20. This is a lovely verse. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." That's one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. His work wasn't a burden, it was a delight because he loved her. It was a joy to him. And he rejoiced at the opportunity just to be sitting at the table near her, to be mixing with the family, to be out in the fields shepherding the sheep. He rejoiced at God's wonderful providence to him, the joy that he experienced, joy in God's pardon, in God's providence, and in God's provision. He had good reason to rejoice. And I suppose if we ended our story there, it would be a bit like the fairy tale, and they all lived happily ever after. Or like the testimonies that you hear, you know, how I was engrossed and enmeshed in sin, my life was an absolute mess, and then I met God and he transformed my life and I haven't frowned since. But that's not how it ends. I met a girl on one occasion in a coffee bar, she's sitting in a coffee bar and she says, you know, I haven't frowned since I became a Christian. And I said to her afterwards, how long have you been a Christian? And she says, 2 days. It would be lovely if it ended there, but it doesn't end there. Notice the hardship he faced. Life for Jacob was far from easy. And since his experience at Bethel, he had a number of great trials to face. Notice, first of all, he was poor. Why was it that Jacob had to work 7 years to earn the hand of Rachel? Well, the answer is he was a penniless beggar with no hope of securing her hand because he had no money for himself. It's interesting when you compare Genesis 24 with Genesis 29. You remember in Genesis 29, Abraham sent a servant to Haran in order to get to this same family in order to get a bride for Isaac. He sends his servant away, loaded down with gifts of gold and silver and livestock in order to get a wife. And that servant didn't have to work for 7 years. He was allowed to take Rebekah immediately back to the family. You see, when a man wanted to marry a woman, his family had to pay a dowry to the family of the bride in order to secure her hand. If he hadn't the resources to give to that family, he had to work for a period of 7 years. Daughters were very valuable assets in the ancient world. I think now they're a bit of a liability, but that's just because the bride's parents have to pay for the wedding. But it was the opposite in New Testament times. So Jacob offers to work for 7 years for Rachel. Now, what does that tell us about Isaac and Jacob? Isaac had sent him away penniless to get a bride without the resources for a bride. He had no assets. He had no dowry, just himself. He was destitute and poor. Now, remember, Isaac was a wealthy man, and yet he sends his son away empty-handed. Was it thoughtlessness on Isaac's part? Did he deliberately send his son away empty-handed because he maybe still favored Esau? And he was still trying to establish Esau in the family? It seems like that to me. Jacob works for 7 years to secure Rachel's hand because he had to work for 7 years to secure her hand. He was penniless, so he was poor. Secondly, he was deceived. Now, chapter 29 is a terrible record of lies and deceit. A portrait is painted that wouldn't be out of place in a Victorian novel. In verse 21, we find Jacob asking for Rachel after the 7 years. And so Laban, as was the custom, invited guests to a great feast. But in the morning, Jacob wakes up and he discovers that it was Leah, the eldest daughter, lying beside him. Verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. What a shock for Jacob. After working 7 years, he discovers he had married the eldest daughter rather than the youngest daughter. Now, we might ask, well, why didn't he know? Well, remember in those days, the women were all veiled. Remember, it was dark, no electric light. Remember that the distinguishing feature for Leah was her eyes. Verse 17, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And when you add all of that up, and the fact that Leah and her maid Zilpah were part of the deception, and remember, in the Near East, there was no contact prior to the marriage, it's easy to understand how that could have happened. But what a shock to Jacob. He was deceived in the most hideous way. How his heart must have been reeling when he woke the next morning and discovered that his wife wasn't Rachel. He was poor. He was deceived and he was exploited. Why did Laban, his uncle, do such a thing? Why would he deceive him in such a way? Well, the excuse given was the culture of the day. If you look down to verse 26, Laban said, "It is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." The custom, he says, was that the eldest sister would always marry first. But why didn't he tell him that at the beginning? Well, he may have been hoping that in the meantime, Leah would have found a husband as well. But even if that was the case, why didn't he tell him before the marriage? The answer is that Laban exploited the whole situation for personal gain. Even though, as Laban said in verse 14, Jacob was his own flesh and blood, he took advantage of him. As Charles Dickens described Ebenezer Scrooge, Laban was a squeezing, retching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. And if you turn back for a moment to Genesis 24, to the passage where Abraham's servant arrives to get a bride from this same family, we are first introduced to Laban. Look at verse 29 of 24. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man and behold, he was standing by camels at the spring. Now, you remember those Tom and Jerry cartoons when Tom thought there was a financial advantage to him. His eyes spun round and the dollar signs were in his eyes. You remember that? Here's the shekel symbols in Laban's eyes. He was a covetous old sinner. Notice how back in chapter 29 that Jacob has to ask for Rachel's hand in verse 21. He wasn't even going to give her until he asked. The old dog wasn't even going to honor the contract. Notice what he says to Jacob in verse 27. "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." It wasn't that he even wanted to keep Rachel for someone else. He just wanted free work out of Jacob. So here is a man of God who has just met the Lord, who is full of joy, and everything falls apart. He is poor, without a penny to his name. He is deceived and given the wrong bride, and he is exploited in the worst possible way for financial gain by his own uncle. Laban took advantage of him. Look at verse 13. Jacob told Laban all these things. What things? How he had to flee from Canaan out of the reach of his brother who was determined to kill him. He told him about Esau's threat. And Laban took advantage of his disadvantage and exploited him for financial gain. Now, Job's three friends, or health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, would have come and said, "Jacob, you must have done something wrong. There must be something defective in your Bethel experience. What you need is a second Bethel experience, an even greater experience than Bethel. Because bad things don't happen to good people. Because bad things don't happen to godly people. Because bad things don't happen to Christian people." Well, I have news for you. Bad things do happen to good people. Christians are not immune to the stresses and strains of life. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make you impervious to the problems of this world. Christians get sick and Christians die too. The statistics on faith healers is conclusive. They all die. They all die. Christians die too. For 13 years, Jacob suffered at the hands of Laban with no one to turn to and nowhere to go. No one, that is, but God, and nowhere but prayer. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into what Don Carson calls this overrealized eschatology, which wants the blessings of heaven, the blessings of the there and then, now and here and now, because that just doesn't happen. We live in a fallen world, and we will be scarred, even as Christians, as a result of living in a fallen world. Jacob was poor, he was deceived, and he was exploited. The joy he experienced, the hardship he faced, very quickly, the consequences he reaped. Paul, writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 6 and verse 7, says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Here's the law of the spiritual harvest. In the physical world, this rudimentary law of agriculture is self-evident. If you sow potatoes, you reap potatoes. If you sow barley, you reap barley. If you sow wheat, you reap wheat. A man reaps what he sows. But here Paul tells us in Galatians that this agricultural law is also a spiritual law. You reap what you sow. And you see that very clearly illustrated in the life of Jacob. Go back 7 years in Jacob's life to the portion of scripture of our last study when, with Rebekah, his mother, he stole the blessing. Now think of the parallels between the two. First of all, Jacob deceived his father, and now he is deceived by a father. Secondly, that deception involved the elder brother, but now it involves the eldest daughter. Thirdly, Jacob was deceived as to the identity of his bride. He had deceived his father about his own identity, claiming to be his brother. Fourthly, the deception took place after special feasts were made. Jacob, fifthly, cooperated with his mother in the deception of his father, and now Leah cooperates with her father in the deception of Jacob. Sixthly, the deception in both cases involved an act of affection, a kiss for Isaac, and more than a kiss for Jacob. The parallels are striking. Jacob reaped what he sowed. He deceived, and he was deceived. And that's the law of the spiritual harvest. A man reaps what he sows. And indeed, often the sins that a person is guilty of are the very sins by which he suffers. John Trapp, the Puritan, put it like this: God pays us in our own coin. That's so often the case. As Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 2, "The measure you use, it will be measured to you." The very sins that we are guilty of can come back to haunt us. Now remember, there is a 7-year delay in his own deception of his father. That was a big delay. The mills of God, says one commentator, grind exceedingly slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Now remember, Jacob was forgiven. He was pardoned at Bethel. He was reconciled to God. And yet these sins, the sins of his youth, still come back to haunt him. You see, just because we are forgiven doesn't mean that we will necessarily escape the consequences of our sin. A man reaps what he sows. Sometimes God allows the consequences of our sin to come back and haunt us. God in his grace forgives all our sins, but God in his government allows those sins, the painful consequences of those sins, still to affect us. And that's why, as Christians, you ought to have a serious view of sin. You mustn't treat sin lightly or carelessly. Because although God forgives, he often allows consequences to be reaped. So, a boy, teenager, goes out and lives a bit of a wild life, and he gets a girl pregnant, and then subsequently he's converted, and he meets a nice Christian girl, he marries her, they have children, and then one day there's a knock on the door, and there's an 18-year-old boy standing at the door,
his son from that relationship earlier. He's forgiven, but the consequences are a girl goes out, gets pregnant, has an abortion, subsequently converted, and she lives with the guilt of that abortion. Or a man goes off and commits adultery. On a whim, on the spur of the moment, he takes another man's wife. He steals another man's wife. And he commits adultery with that woman. And the whole marriage, then his family breaks apart. And his children grow up and he wonders why he's not invited to his daughter's wedding. I've experienced situations like that. That the sin is forgiven, but the consequences of the sin remain. And what I'm saying to you is, you young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of evil come. The great testimony is not the person who has had their life wrecked and ravished by sin and then gloriously saved. There is a glory. But the great testimony is the child of 7 or 8, of 12 or 13, who comes to faith in Christ, and God protects them from the consequences of a sin-ravished life. That's a great testimony, and that's something we should rejoice in. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Amen.